I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to the Gospel of John, which will be our primary text that we'll look at this morning. This Tuesday, as we know, is Christmas or Christmas Day. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve. We've been in the Christmas season for several weeks now, I think in the retail world for several months now. And you start seeing Christmas decorations as early as August. And nowadays, you're in the heat of the summer and starting to see Christmas trees at Home Depot. Who among us, though, don't enjoy it? We enjoy all that Christmas entails. We fill our minds with images of garland and bows, of twinkling lights and Christmas desserts, of family gatherings to exchange gifts, the well-known Christmas song that they play every year unceasingly by Andy Williams says it well. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. The retail world puts its own significance upon the season. In fact, most retailers depend upon the Christmas season to put them into the black for the year. The day after Thanksgiving, we refer to as Black Friday, which means that this is the day that begins to bring the retail industry into profitability for the year. That's how important the Christmas season is for retailers. But for the Christian, we are affected differently by the Christmas season. We enjoy the tradition, the family times. We enjoy Christmas trees and Christmas lights. But for us, it affords us the opportunity to consider once again the significance of the incarnation of our Savior. We recognize that what we call Christmas today has largely been created by the secular world. And we understand there's no place in Scripture that commands us to set apart a particular time of the year for the celebration of the incarnation of Christ. But what better time? What a wonderful opportunity for us to consider the birth of our Savior, the incarnation of Christ. And it is a subject of infinite importance. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's very important that you answer that in a good way. What you think of Christ will bring a direct bearing upon where you spend eternity. You know, there's the vast majority of human beings that will celebrate Christmas and Santa Claus and all the trappings and lose Christ in the process. We need to make sure that we understand the true meaning, if there's to be any meaning at all, to the Christmas season, and that we understand the name Christ being in the holiday tells us much about the focus of the holiday. And so this morning, I want to bring a sermon on the incarnation because of the importance of it. It's important that we understand the purpose of Christ coming. There's so much sentimentality out there, so much religious sentiment that we really lose the import of what Christmas is all about and what the birth of Christ is all about and how absolutely significant it is. So this morning I want us to spend a bit looking at the incarnation. I admit that it will be particularly doctrinal. You cannot speak of the incarnation unless you deal with it on a doctrinal level, unless you just simply make it a sentimentality. You know, let's set up a manger scene and put baby Jesus in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes and leave it at that. Have, you know, all the tradition and bring the wise men in to bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and completely leave out, why did that baby come? And who was he? And the significance of it all. And so I don't mind the the tradition and the sentimental feelings that we get during the holiday season. But I'm more inclined to put an emphasis upon what it all means. Who is this Jesus? What is the essence of the Savior? And so that's what I want to bring this morning. I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John, just simply because there is really no better place in the entirety of the Word of God that deals with the incarnation of Christ. John exalts his deity. There are, the other Gospels have a birth account, which John does not. But John takes us back to eternity, and John puts before us the nature of this Christ, and that's really what's significant for us to consider. So looking at the Gospel of John, and if you simply look at verse 14, and verse 14 tells the story, and it's really the birth narrative of the Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, the birth narrative, as we consider the coming of the Christ, it really begins in eternity. And John makes that very clear. And so verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is declaring before us the deity of Christ, His eternal existence, that He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. When all of creation came into being from the hand of the Creator, when the clock of time began its first click, Jesus Christ was, in the beginning, was the Word. As the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ is self-existent. He is eternally existent. He finds His being in Himself. When God appeared before Moses in the burning bush, and He tells Moses that you're going to be the deliverer of My people, and Moses says, "Well, who should I say?" When they ask me, "Who sent me?" And God tells Moses, "Well, just tell them, I am." The eternally existent God, the self-existent God, the I am. Well, as the Father is, and the Holy Spirit is, the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is eternally existent. Now, all things find their existence in Him as the living God. Now, verse 3 of John 1 reads, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It gives a whole new understanding of the birth narrative. This baby in the manger that we put all of the Christmas story around, and we see the Charlie Brown cartoon that comes out every year, and everything's about... Now, I'm not against the Charlie Brown. I think they do a good job, especially in a secular culture. That said, John captures for us the essence of the birth narrative, that this baby in the manger was God. And this baby in the manger was Creator, or shall we say, is Creator. Colossians 1:15, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." So all that we understand of God is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses all of the divine attributes. All that pertains to Christ is that which pertains to God. I can say that as we consider the birth narrative, as we consider the incarnation, and I'll point this out a little bit more in a few moments, we do understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, of the essence of the second person of the Godhead, was to reveal God in physical form. And so it's really not that anything changed with the incarnation. He was doing exactly which is consistent with his divine essence. And that's why we see in the Old Testament the continued, what we call the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Because the second person of the Godhead, it was consistent with his divine being to appear in physical form. The one that appeared before Abraham was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that Jacob wrestled with, the one that stood before Joshua as the mighty warrior, all of these are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Or probably the most stunning is the appearance that Isaiah had when he sees the living God seated on his throne. And of course, he's gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year, this is Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And John says, "And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld that glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, John writes in his gospel that the Word became. Now, there's a change from verse 1 to verse 14. In verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was." And without getting too technical, just to let you know that it's in the imperfect tense, the imperfect tense of the verb to be, and it describes continual action in the past. "In the beginning was the Word." But now when we get to verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh," he uses the aorist tense, which indicates an action at a point of time. So verse 1 describes his eternal existence. But verse 14 tells us a point in time he became flesh and dwelt among us. Which tells us then the eternal God, self-existent, became man, the one who was above time, entered into time. The eternal became temporal. The infinite became finite. The one who knows all things would grow in wisdom and stature. The self-sufficient God would hunger and thirst. The one who's creator of all things, the source of all life, must die. These are mysteries that are beyond our comprehension. It's a mystery to us that the eternal God became man. And yet, he remained God. We call this the hypostatic union, the union of the human nature and divine nature into one person, without the confusion of either. This is the essence of the incarnation. The second thing I want us to consider as we consider the incarnation, now first of all, he's God. He's eternal God. But second of all, the incarnation is God's ultimate revelation of himself. And we consider this during the Christmas season. We refer to Christ, the scripture refers to Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. And so verse 14 again, "We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw His glory. He is the revelation of God to us. It is a condescending grace wherein He enables us to know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Well, we have to understand that God cannot be known apart from His revelation of Himself. That's the nature of our God. He's transcendent. He's above our knowledge. He cannot be known unless He reveals Himself to us. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable are His ways." In other words, He's transcendent. He's beyond creation, above creation. He's apart from creation. But on the other hand, He has revealed Himself to creation. But we never lose the reality that He is beyond our comprehension. Our confession says it well, London Baptist Confession, Chapter 2, under the heading of God and the Holy Trinity, paragraph 1 reads, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. He's infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself." That's a profound statement. It's very humbling to proud human beings that think that somehow God is at our beck and call, when the reality is He is beyond our ability to comprehend. But yet, God was pleased to give a self-disclosure of Himself. He's a revealing God. But He reveals at His divine prerogative, and it is indeed a wonderful condescension to us, that He reveals Himself. Now, let me touch just a moment on the nature of God's self-revelation of Himself. There's basically two kinds of revelation. One is what we call natural revelation, or general revelation. General revelation is basically creation and providence. God's disclosure of Himself through His divine activity upon the earth. And it's a large disclosure of Himself. Paul says in Romans 1, it is so loud and so clear that it leaves all men without excuse. God reveals Himself to the extent that all men know Him. They cannot deny Him. And to deny Him, though they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it leaves them without excuse. The psalmist says that the heavens shout the existence of God. It's as if they have a voice, and their voice is loud and clear, the existence of God. Well, that's God's self-disclosure. That's His general revelation. But then there's special revelation that we're very grateful for, because general revelation does not reveal to any extent how man might be reconciled to this God that they are alienated from. They know the wrath of God. Romans 1 also declares to us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so they know the wrath of God, they know the existence of God, but they have no ability to know how to be reconciled to God. So all they can do is invent religions, man-made, hopeful ways to be reconciled to God, but they're all insufficient. Which, by the way, explains why every culture upon the face of the earth has religion. Men are religious creatures because we know the existence of the Creator. But special revelation, and it comes in three types. One is external manifestations that we refer to as theophanies. Examples of theophanies would be the thunders and lightnings on Mount Sinai. They dared not approach the mountain because it was a representation of the living God. The thunders and the lightnings made them tremble because they knew they'd come into the presence of the living God. Another theophany would be the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. Pillar of cloud by night or by day, and the pillar of fire by night. Visible representations of God. Or the burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness of Midian. A visible representation of God. God revealing himself to men through these visible representations, not bodily representations, but merely outward expressions of himself. That's a revelation. God is a revealing God. But the second special revelation is what we refer to as internal suggestion. In other words, these are those things that are characteristic of prophecy and dreams that we often saw in the Old Testament. But these are special revelations. God revealing himself to men. But then, what we refer to as concursive operation. And this is the inspiration of God upon the writers of Scripture, working in and with and through them. And so the Word of God is God's divine revelation of himself. But that's not all. The ultimate revelation of God to men is through the divine Logos, the Word of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealing himself to us through our Redeemer and King. Probably the best passage that describes that, and you know where I'm going immediately, Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, through the internal suggestions of men, then it says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Well, this could only take place through the second person of the Godhead. That's of his divine essence, to reveal God in bodily form. The Word became flesh. Neither the Father nor the Spirit has ever appeared in bodily form. Ever. At no time has anyone ever laid eyes upon the Father. He doesn't possess a physical form. There's no body in the Father. And so no one has ever set eyes upon the Father in human form. Nor has the Holy Spirit ever appeared in bodily form. But the eternal Son of God has come in visible form. He became man. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Divinity and humanity are joined together as two natures in one person. It's not a union of persons, it is a union of nature. Now, in the Trinity, we find the union of persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each being distinct persons in one God. But Jesus Christ is not the union of persons, but the union of two natures in one person. The doctrine is known as the communicatio idiomatum, which in Latin means the communication of properties. In other words, it's the teaching that the attributes of both the divine nature and the human nature are described in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. But in this union, the two natures remain distinct. That's what's so mysterious to us. They remain distinct. The two natures stay intact. The divine nature is not weakened by the human nature, nor is the human nature enhanced by the divine nature. And yet, these two natures comprise the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ, God has fully revealed himself as the perfect God-man. Let me take you to a third point. And I've alluded to this several times already. The incarnation was a voluntary condescension by the second person of the Godhead. We have to understand this. It was a condescension. The eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, forever in unity with the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, self-existent, self-satisfied, he left his place in glory to take upon himself the flesh of humanity. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, this brief passage tells us several things. That first of all says he was in the form of God, morphe, the form of God, not merely like God, or not merely the appearance of God. He was the exact form of God. In other words, he was God. In everything that pertains to God, he was, because he is God. But then it tells us that he did not consider this equality with God something to hold on to. Very interesting word here. It's harpagon, and the King James Version translates it unusually, but it really gives us the fullness of what it refers to. So the New American Standard says that he did not consider his eternity with God something to grasp or something to be grasped. The picture is a forceful, powerful grasping, a seizing, if you will. So the King James Version translates, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's a robber do? Well, a robber comes in and powerfully and forcefully takes what he wants. That's what a robber does. And so the King James Version is thinking, well, how can we take this harpazo and translate it in such a way that will give the forcefulness of what's taking place? The New American Standard is a very literal. I mean, it did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to be forcefully held on to. King James Version, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. The reason he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God is because he was God. But on the other hand, he voluntarily left his place in glory. He did not consider his equality, his eternal throne, if you will. He did not consider this something to hold on to so tenaciously that he was not willing to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. So the text tells us he emptied himself, using the Greek word kenao, which is where we get the theological term kenosis, the divine kenosis, which has led theologians for centuries to ponder, what is the divine kenosis? What did he empty himself of? And you can hear all kinds of opinions of what he emptied himself of. But here's the thing that we need to be absolutely clear on. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He cannot change. Nothing about him can change. There's nothing in the divine nature that can ever change. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ has come, God has come and taken upon himself human form almost sounds like a change has taken place. But his emptying himself was not by subtraction, but by addition. It wasn't that the existence of the divine nature had changed, but the manifestation of the divine nature. In other words, the living God has come to reveal himself to man in human form, but nothing's changed. The Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person in the Godhead, always made himself known in creation in visible form. And all the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. There is no change that took place in the Godhead in the incarnation. That's what we have to understand. Be very clearly to fall into a heretical position, saying that somehow God has changed by taking upon himself the form of a man. So the existence of the divine nature was not changed, but the manifestation was changed so that he became a servant and he became a man. And he took upon himself servitude, and he became a man of sorrows, and he became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. But the divine essence did not change in the least. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, one person, two natures, they do not blend. Two natures in one person, unblended, confused, if you will, two natures, one person. In his humanity, Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes of God and all the attributes of man, without exception. In our confession again, chapter 8, paragraph 2, under Christ the Mediator, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world. There are many people who have difficulty reconciling these two natures in one person. And for all of the history of the church, that's why we had several of the church councils to try to reconcile, to try to resolve, to try to bring peace, because it's so difficult to comprehend. And so there were some that denied his deity, and some denied his humanity, and some denied his unipersonality, claiming that he was man, one person, and God, another person, and thus there's a union of two persons, and that's heresy. It's so easy to go wrong. It's so easy to lose the reality of who Jesus Christ is. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God did not become a human person so that there became a human person and a divine person. Instead, the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature. Thus, the two natures comprise the one person. Have I left you behind, everyone on board with the nature of Christ? If there's anyone that says, oh yeah, I got this, this is easy, it's just because you have not contemplated it seriously enough. It's hard for us to fathom the one person of Christ possessing the attributes of both human and divine natures. It's why it's, you know, human beings have pondered this so greatly. I love the way Louis Burkhoff puts it in his systematic theology. Here's what he says, quote, "The doctrine of the two natures in one person transcends human reason." It does. And just like the Trinity transcends human reason, because there's nothing in our experience that we can compare it to. Nothing at all. You know, so the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. All we know is one nature, one person. That's our experience. And as soon as we start thinking two natures, right away we want to think two persons. And we cannot do that. So Burkhoff says, It transcends human reason. It is the expression of the supersensible reality and of an incomprehensible mystery which has no analogy in the life of man as we know it, and it finds no support in human reason, and therefore can only be accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God. Many times, at the end of the day, it's true with the Trinity as well. We can only come to the conclusion, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. We can't understand how these truths can line up perfectly, but we know they are true, and we receive them by faith. And the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He's man. One person. This one person died on the cross. But the divine didn't die. He died in his humanity, in the nature of man, in which he had every attribute of man. But we do not say that the divine died. But Jesus Christ is fully God. Yet, there were some characteristics of Jesus in his humanity that are hard to reconcile with the divine. Just simply are. He was limited in his understanding, which is unfathomable for us. The Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus Christ in his humanity underwent continual change, which God does not. But yet, these are two natures in one person. The divine is unchanging. So the God who declares the end from the beginning in his incarnation had to see it unfold bit by bit. He experienced events in time. In his human nature, he took upon himself all the weaknesses of human flesh. He understood hunger. He understood thirst. He understood grief. He understood sorrow. He experienced pain and suffering. He would have known headaches of all things. He could savor all the enjoyments that we know. He tasted new flavors for the first time, experiencing the reality of humanity upon the earth. And you can imagine, experience the new taste for the first time and declaring, "My, this is good." Or new aromas. For the first time, he experienced the coolness of the noonday, of the early morning, and the discomfort of the midday heat. He knew the temptations of Satan, yet he did not sin. The point is, he entered into our condition in the fullness, yet without sin, yet his temptations were real. He was a man. In every way we are, he was a man. The changeless God in his incarnation endured change. Now, again, you have to be very careful here. He's one person. The divine essence cannot change. But in his humanity, in his nature of man, he could change. Now, the life of Jesus was one of continual change. The very essence of Christmas, the baby in the manger. Did he go to the cross as a baby? Well, no. He was a man, full-grown man, which tells us he went from infancy to a toddler, to a child, to an adolescent, to a young adult. He went through change as a human being. He grew. He experienced joy and grief, and he suffered, and he died. But understanding clearly the distinction between his humanity and his deity in one person. All right, let me bring one more aspect of this, and then we'll close. And all of this was according to eternal divine purpose. The Bible declares that Jesus became flesh according to the will of God. So the Father elected a multitude. We know the covenants, and we know the covenants find their foundation in the eternal covenant of redemption. And in the eternal covenant of redemption, in the context of the fallen race of humanity, the Father looks upon the fallen human beings, universally corrupt, universally in sin, and He chooses to show mercy. And so He elects a multitude. We don't like that word, election, but it's a biblical word. He chose, we can use chose, which is, you know, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians uses the word chose, but it's electos, it means elect. So the Father chose a multitude. There's a problem, though. I mean, people say, well, if God wanted to, He could just forgive all human beings. There are books written, you know, Love Wins, that God, in the end, because He's gracious, because He's good, because He's loving, will simply look upon fallen humanity and says, I love you, and I forgive you, and we'll let bygones be bygones and just enter into my heaven. I can tell you, God cannot do that. There are things God cannot do. You know that? There are things God cannot do. God cannot deny Himself. He would cease to be God. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot do that which is, in essence, completely contrary to His divine being. He cannot do that. So, for God to elect a multitude and say, I fix my love upon them, I adopt them as my own, and I will overlook their sin, which sin in the sight of God, an infinitely holy God, is infinitely abominable. God cannot just say, well, I'm going to overlook your sin. Come on into my presence. That would be defiling for God. He cannot do that. The God who is holy, 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 the God that the seraphim are covering their faces, lest they, these creatures, behold the glory of the Savior. Well, God could not just simply say, I forgive you. So in this eternal council between the Godhead, the Father says, my Son, referring to the second person of the Godhead, He says, my Son, I give you these people as your inheritance. They are yours. I am betrothing them to you as your bride. Now you will pay the bride's price. The wonderful pictures of marriage. I give them to you. You will be their redeemer. You will go and pay the penalty for their sin. You will satisfy my judgment by bearing the full wrath that justice demands. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so He came and He took upon Himself flesh and blood. The Father sent the Son. And so we read John 3:16, which is particularly precious during the Christmas season. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He sent forth His Son to redeem us, to satisfy His justice. John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 7:29, I know Him because I am from Him, and He sent me. That He came in obedience to the Father. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The entirety of the Old Covenant is merely a series of covenants fulfilling the eternal covenant and pointing forward to the accomplishment in Jesus Christ, the author of the new covenant, if you will, who sealed it with his own blood. Well, the incarnation took place as the result of the eternal love of God. Christmas is love on display, if you will. John 3:16 again, God so loved the world. Or 1 John 4:9, this is the love of God, or in this, or by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He came to redeem His people from their sins, to deliver His precious bride. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might clothe her in fine white raiment, if you will, to cleanse her. It's what Jesus Christ did for us. Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His very name, Jesus, Jesus, means Savior. It's the Greek form of Yeshua, Joshua, Savior. He's the Savior. You shall name him Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who are they, by the way? Well, he was promised to the Jews in the Old Covenant. It's interesting that in John, again, verses 11 through 13, he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our Lord's people are those who were chosen and given to Him from the foundation of the world. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock and one shepherd. The whole issue of our Lord's coming, the whole issue of Christmas, was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to deliver His elect people, His precious ones that He has chosen to bestow His love upon, those that He would adopt, those who were heirs and joint heirs with Christ. The whole issue of Christmas, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that He might deliver His people from their sins. The end of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ came and He lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the law, born of a virgin, made under the law, went to the cross and died so that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. And He sends forth His Spirit that they would believe. And the question before you this morning as we consider Christmas, don't cast all of your thoughts upon the baby in the manger. Cast your thoughts upon the accomplished work of the baby in the manger, what He did and where He is now, and your responsibility towards Him, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the judge of all the earth, who will come and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what will you say when you stand before Him? Your duty is to bow before the King. You will eventually bow, but in eternity, too late. No mercy to be found. But in life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, this is our God's mysterious work, that He loved us so that He came and took upon Himself our form, our nature, our condition, the eternal God, became man, never ceasing to be God, but took upon himself the flesh of humanity. This is condescending grace that we truly have difficulty receiving. It's the greatest of all biblical miracles that God would take upon himself flesh. May it drive us to our knees. May it cause us to lift up our voices in praise. May it give whole new meaning to the hymn that we sing during Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. May God bless us with true joy as we contemplate this time of the year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness. It's beyond our full comprehension that that the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, self-existent, God in every way, could take upon himself the flesh of humanity, thus obtaining or taking the nature of a man, but remaining one person, the second person of the Godhead, fully God and fully man. Father, this is a mystery indeed, the hypostatic union. Father, though we are not able to fully comprehend it, we receive it, we marvel at it. Let all mortal flesh keep silence as we ponder what you have accomplished. And we thank you, Father, for so great a gift, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Would you bless us, Father, with belief, with life, with faith, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.